Our reading this morning is from 1 Kings chapter 17. Now Elijah, the Tishbite, from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Some time later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" And as she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and to make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Some time later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth."
Thanks, Steve. Do keep that passage open. Missionary statesman Hudson Taylor had complete trust in God's faithfulness. In his journal he wrote, "Our Heavenly Father is a very experienced one. He knows very well that his children wake up with a good appetite every morning. He sustained 3 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. We do not expect he will send 3 million missionaries to China. But if he did, he would have ample means to sustain them all. Depend on it. God's work, done in God's way, will never lack God's supply. The Apostle Paul said, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." There are some distortions of this teaching. Some people teach what's normally called the prosperity gospel. And the idea is that if you are right with God, you will be wealthy and healthy. And if you're short of a bob or two, it's because you lack faith or because there's sin in your life. The same is true of sickness. Now, we can understand where this teaching comes from. There is a strand of particularly the Old Testament which maintains that the godly man will prosper. But you cannot simply apply this unthinkingly to ourselves today. For one thing, the Christian's prosperity is in heaven. The Old Testament Jew's prosperity was in the physical land of Israel. Secondly, Jesus said that we would be repaid in this life and in the life to come for the sacrifices we make for him, but that we would also have persecutions. If you think about it, it's sick to say to a suffering Christian in North Korea that the reason they're suffering is because they don't have enough faith. The reason they're suffering is because they live under a brutal dictatorship. Yes, Jesus was quite clear. We will suffer persecutions. And if we're going to be his disciples, we must take up our cross. At the very least, that implies that we're going to suffer. So today, we're dealing with a resurrection. We're dealing with miraculous provision. We're dealing with prosperity. But this is not to teach us that we will never suffer or that we will never get sick. It's to teach us that God is the one true God. God alone is to be feared, to be worshipped, to be obeyed. He alone can raise the dead. He alone can give ultimate prosperity. The context is that the reign of God is under threat from Baal. Chapter 16, verse 29 and following. Ahab is king. He was the most evil king Israel had ever had. Moreover, he married Jezebel. She wasn't a Jew. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And she led Israel into the worship of the Baals. The Baals were Canaanite fertility gods. If you wanted a good harvest, you worshipped a Baal, because these were the gods of fruitfulness. But for very obvious reasons, sexual activity got wound up with worshipping Baals. They were the gods of fertility. So it was a grossly immoral religion. And therefore, chapter 16, verse 33 says, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. I suppose you could say Israel under Ahab was rather like contemporary Britain. The one true God had been pushed to the sidelines, and grotesque immorality was commonplace. What would God do in these circumstances. See, our society would like to think God won't do anything. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, will stay in his corner and he won't bother anyone. Carry on. Do what you like. God won't lift a finger against you. That's wrong. God will demonstrate the honor and the glory of his name. He will show that he is God. And he will either do that in this life, and many of us have been subdued by Almighty God and overwhelmed and brought to a point where we worship him. Or God will reveal his glory on the day of judgment, when it will be too late to repent, and God will send us to eternal punishment. So it's very important to get this sorted out today. Don't delay. None of us knows that we have tomorrow. God demonstrates that he is God. He alone is God. Not Baal, not materialism, not sex. Jesus is God. I want to show you now how God's judgment falls, how God does provide miraculously, and then how he proves that he alone is God. Firstly then, God's judgment falls, verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite confronts the king. That's worth thinking about for a moment. It must have taken some courage. I'm so cowardly, I don't even like taking faulty goods back to a shop. I get Becca to do it. She's marvellous at it. But I don't like confrontation. I've had to do it many times, but I don't like it. And I don't think Elijah liked it. We find him in chapter 19 in a state of nervous exhaustion. I can relate to that. Elijah wants a quiet life, instead of which he has to go to the king and say, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." What is that saying? God is the king. God is the sovereign. Ahab has no power except that which God has given. King Ahab is utterly at the mercy of King Jesus. Almighty God is in complete control and punishes sin. Now that should make us sit up and take notice. God is willing to send drought. He's not just a kindly grandfather. He's an absolute monarch. He is perfectly holy. He is perfectly just. He is perfectly loving. And he will punish sin, either in this life or in the life to come. Actually, if he didn't punish sin, he wouldn't be a good God. Imagine if there was no ultimate justice. Imagine if the child abuser just got away with it. God is not like that. He is a just king. He will punish sin. Well, Elijah delivers his prophecy. I'm glad it was him, not me. But he's not put to the sword, as he might have been. God's hand of protection is on his life. And God speaks to him again. Number 2, God provides through the ravens. Verse 3. leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. That's fascinating, isn't it? God rules over the ravens. Jesus said, not a sparrow will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. God rules over sparrows. God rules over ravens. In other words, God rules over everything. The whole of creation fulfills his purpose. And that means you and I can trust him. If God can withhold the rain and command the ravens, he can handle my problems. He can handle your problems. Trust him. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. That's what Elijah does. He does what God has told him. He goes to the Kerith ravine. My first love was called Kerith. She was lovely. We were 8 at the time. But I've always thought it was a lovely name, and she's a lovely Christian girl to this day. Anyway, verse 6, the ravens obey God. They bring Elijah bread and meat, morning and evening. He's waited on Beacon Claw. God sends judgment. God provides through the ravens. Thirdly, God provides through the widow. Verses 7 to 16. Eventually, the brook dries up. There had been no rain. And verse 8, God speaks to Elijah again. Verse 9, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So it's not just ravens that obey God. It's not just the wind and the waves that obey God. People obey God. God commanded a widow to care for Elijah. So verse 10, he goes to Zarephath. Now, I don't know where you would consider the last place on earth you would like to be sent as a missionary. I used to think God would obviously send me to the last place I wanted to go. So for a while I started praying, oh God, please don't send me to Hawaii. Anywhere but Hawaii. I soon realized that God sends us to the place of his choosing. He's not cruel. He tends to match our gifting with our calling. So although I'm from South Wales, in some respects my gifting means I'm better at doing ministry in North Harts than I was in Bridgend. But my guess is that Zarephath was the very last place Elijah wanted to go. Because Zarephath was where Jezebel came from. Zarephath was a no-go area for the gospel. What does this teach us? There are no no-go areas for the gospel. God is sovereign over the whole earth, even over Zarephath or over North Korea. Maybe your workplace is very challenging. God is sovereign there. There are no no-go areas for the gospel. Sometimes people get very worked up about territorial spirits. Well, all demons are territorial because they're not omnipresent. That means they can't be everywhere. So they're all local, just as we inhabit a locality. We can't be everywhere. God alone is everywhere. But territorial spirits are not the problem we make them out to be. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. There are no no-go areas. So yes, pray. Don't venture forth without prayer. And have every confidence in the sovereignty of God. His purpose will not be frustrated by anything, let alone a demon. Zarephath was not God forsaken, and neither is your situation. Go in there with the gospel. This is what Elijah does. Verse 9, he's to go at once. You don't keep God waiting. He goes at once to the widow. In verse 10, there she is gathering sticks. Life must have been hard work. We turn the oven on. Well, I don't turn the oven on, sorry. She had to gather sticks. And what Elijah does is he asks her for a drink. This is a bit like Jesus asking the Samaritan woman for water. Elijah doesn't want to do this. He doesn't want to speak to this pagan woman. He certainly doesn't want to rely on her. But he obeys God. He asks her for a drink. Verse 11, he says, oh, by the way, any chance of some bread too? To which the woman replies, words to the effect of, you must be joking, mate. I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son so that we may eat it and die. This is very significant. God was asking this woman to give to Elijah. Patently, she's utterly impoverished, on the verge of starvation. How can she possibly feed anyone? Answer: what is impossible with men is possible for God. In the words of Jesus, God was going to do a miracle, and the woman must exercise faith. I wonder, is that a word for someone here this morning? As you look at your circumstances, perhaps you cannot see a way. What is impossible for men is possible for God. God can meet your needs. This is not to say we should spend as if there's no tomorrow. We should be prudent. God is able to give you the health you need to serve him, if that's his will. You'll all, of course, eventually decline. God is able to save your loved one. God is able to work in your situation. But for now, you and I must exercise faith. We must trust God, just as the widow has to trust God. Verse 13, here is God's word. Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. So she has to step out in faith She has to give her oil and flour away before God will meet her need. That must have been a very hard thing to do. She has to make a priority of giving. She gives away what she would like to keep. It's just the same with our giving. Make a priority of giving. Give away what you would like to keep. Verse 14, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. Well, the widow obeys Elijah. That's to say, she obeys God's prophet. She obeys God's word. She obeys God. She is a model for us in this. And look, God is faithful. There was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. Don't be afraid to obey God in the area of giving. God is faithful. He honors those who honor him. Verse 16, the jar of flour was not used up, the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord. Number 4, God proves that he alone is God. Verses 17 to 24. We're dealing with this question of the prosperity gospel. God does prosper those who honor him. At the same time, he allows us to suffer. And look what happens here, verse 17. The widow's son becomes ill and finally dies. How do you think she felt? I bet she felt very angry. God, I obeyed you. Now look what you've done. Verse 18. What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? A friend of mine is a pastor, and one of his children died. He told me that the pain is indescribable, and it never goes away. This is how this woman feels. This is her reward for obeying God. But it's not the end of the story. God has a purpose in it, just as he has a purpose in the death of all of his people. I can think of funerals I've taken where there have been hundreds of people present who wouldn't otherwise have heard the gospel. Death is sometimes God's most effective form of evangelism. Mark Ashton was the vicar of St. Andrew the Great in Cambridge. He died last week in post. His wife has written the most amazing email to all her friends, reassuring them that she's trusting God, and that when Mark died, he died joyfully, knowing he was going home. God had a purpose in Mark's death. People may already have been converted through that email. It was the best thing I've read for a very long time. I wanted to send it to all my non-Christian friends and say, look, this is how a Christian dies. What's your hope? Well, God has a purpose in this boy's death. Verse 19, give me your son. Elijah carries the boy upstairs. He lays him on the bed, and then verse 20, he cries out to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? Well, frankly, yes. God has brought this tragedy. He is sovereign. But he has a purpose in it. Verse 21, Elijah stretches himself on the boy 3 times. We don't know why he does this, so I'm not going to speculate. And he cries out, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. And so Elijah restores the boy to his mother. And here is God's purpose in it. Verse 24. Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. That's why God allowed her to suffer. That's why God sent Elijah to the heart of Baal's territory. Because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, Jew or Gentile. And this Gentile woman has come to believe. Conclusions. Hudson Taylor was right. God provides. That's my first conclusion. God provides for his faithful people. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Whatever he does prospers. Number 2, God has a purpose in suffering. The Christian life is not easy. It's full of difficulties. Hold those 2 truths together. The prosperity of the believer in Psalm 1, the suffering of the believer. That's how it is. Number 3, God punishes sin. Ahab is judged. Jezebel is judged. The land is judged. Number 4, faith leads to salvation. This pagan widow becomes a model of faith. She believes God's word. Do you believe God's word? Have you believed it for salvation? Is Jesus your Savior? Have you understood that he died for your forgiveness? Have you asked him for that? Are you trusting him for that? And are you trusting God for every day, for your troubles, for your anxiety, for your health? He may take your problem away. More likely, he will give you the grace to bear it. What I can promise you is, he will use your trouble to make you more like Jesus. David, a 2-year-old with leukemia, was taken by his mother Deborah to Massachusetts General Hospital in Boston to see Dr. John Truman, who specializes in treating children with cancer and various blood diseases. Dr. Truman's prognosis was devastating. He has a 50-50 chance. The countless clinic visits, the blood tests, the intravenous drugs, the fear and pain. The mother's ordeal can be almost as bad as the child's, because she must stand by, unable to bear the pain herself. David never cried in the waiting room, and although his friends in the clinic had to hurt him and stick needles in him, He hustled in ahead of his mother with a smile, sure of the welcome he always got. When he was 3, David had to have a spinal tap, a painful procedure at any age. It was explained to him that because he was sick, Dr. Truman had to do something to make him better. "If it hurts, remember it's because he loves you," Deborah said. The procedure was horrendous. It took 3 nurses to hold David still, while he yelled and sobbed and struggled. When it was almost over, the tiny boy, soaked in sweat and tears, looked up at the doctor and gasped, "Thank you, Dr. Truman, for my hurting." When we can say this to God, that's maturity. And we've understood the biblical relationship between God's prosperity and his use of our suffering. Let's take a moment for prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a good God and that you love us and that you do prosper us. Lord, we can all look at your prosperity in our lives, and we thank you for that. Many of us have known the experience of your abundant provision, such as the widow experiences in the story. At the same time, Lord, to different degrees, we've all experienced suffering. Lord, help us to trust you in the midst of our problems. Help us to believe that you are still God, that you are still sovereign, that you are still working out your purpose, and that you're making us more like Jesus through what we suffer. Lord, help us to find your purpose in our suffering. So, Lord, we give ourselves to you. And we pray that you'll keep us living close to you. For Jesus' sake. Amen.